Let's open our Bibles here this morning to the Gospel of Luke. That will be in the New Testament, third book, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and we're going to go to the last chapter, chapter number 24. Luke 24. And I'm going to read a very interesting story, not the whole story. I'm going to start at verse number 13. And I'm going to read through verse 27. So Luke 24, starting with verse 13. If you have your place, let me hear you say amen. Amen. Wonderful. Let's stand while God's word is being read here this morning. Start with verse 13. God's word says this. Now, that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened here in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it, just as the women had said. But him they did not see. He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, as we have just read the scripture, Father, as your representative here, you have chosen me to be the one to expound on this message. Father, this is a task I take very seriously, and I ask through the power of your Holy Spirit that the words that I speak this morning be your truth. Father, may hearts be changed. May your words transform people's lives. Father, I hide behind the cross and give you all the glory for what you have done in the lives of myself and in the lives of the people here in this sanctuary. And Father, may today be a day of transformation for someone in this sanctuary through the power of your word and your scripture. And we ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. We are in a sermon series called Biblical Salvation 101, the basics that one needs to know to be saved. I guess I need to step back just for a second and explain what being saved means, just in case someone in here just might not know what that means. And the reason I need to explain it is because I remember the first time that I was asked that question. Someone asked me, "Mike, are you saved?" And I responded by saying, "Saved from what?" The person had to explain what that meant to me. Well, in its simplest terms, being saved means that you will spend eternity in heaven with Jesus. That's about as simple as it gets. That's one alternative. The other alternative is you spend eternity in hell, separated forever from God and His love. So if you are saved, then you're going to go to heaven when you die. So Biblical Salvation 101 teaches us how that can occur. And I'm teaching it from man's point of view. Actually, from Scripture's point of view, but from man's point of view. And here's what we've learned so far about Biblical Salvation 101. We have to come to the knowledge of the truth. We have to come to the knowledge of the truth. Romans chapter 10, verse 2, we read this last week, tells us that the Israelites were not saved because their belief system was not based on the knowledge of the truth. They were believing and buying into a wrong belief system. And let me assure you, my friends, the wrong belief system does not save anybody. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, Paul says this, "This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved," here's the key part of this verse, "and come to a knowledge of the truth." We have to come to a knowledge of the truth. Biblical salvation is not based on a feeling. It's not based on emotions. It's based on knowing the facts of the truth. Last week we affirmed these three facts. One, the truth of the gospel message is found in this book, the Bible, God's Word. And it's found in this book alone. The second thing we learn, we have all sinned, and sin leads to death, spiritual death. Our sin has severed our relationship with God. And the third thing we learned last week is this, that works do not work. We cannot work towards, nor can we earn our own salvation. And God does not have a set of scales in heaven that He measures our good versus our bad, and decides which one weighs more. That's not the way salvation works. Most of the people, and I'll repeat that first word, most, because that's a key word, most of the people who have ever walked the face of this earth have never made it past these three points. They either, A, refuse to believe that the Bible is the authority of God, or two, they refuse to believe that their sin has separated them from God. And there's probably a good reason for that, because usually people who fall into that category, they compare themselves with somebody else. And they are convinced that they are not as bad as the next person. They will say something like this, "Well, I might be a bad person, but I'm not as bad as Greg. Or I'm not as bad as Kay, or I'm not as bad as the next person." So they compare their bad works with somebody else's, and they say, "Well, I'm just not as bad as them." Or the third thing, or the false system that they buy into leads them to believe that they can earn their way to heaven some other way, and usually by their good works. As I said last week, that's called religion. Religion is man's way of trying to earn his way to God. There are many religious people on the face of this earth. There are many religious people sitting in churches today and this morning. And that is why Jesus says, in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, He talks about the many and the few. In verse 13 and 14, He says this, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction. And many, many enter through this way, but small is the gate, and narrow is the road that leads to life. and only a few find it. There are many, many who will find the wrong road. But what if you do know and you do understand the truth and authority of the Bible? And what if you do know and understand that you are a sinner and you have been separated from God because of your sin? And what if you do know that your good works just won't earn you a place in heaven? That's a good place to be. Let's move on today with some more truth about Biblical Salvation 101. Today we're going to talk about the word atonement. Atonement. Webster defines the word atonement as to be reconciled with, or a reparation for an offense. Now let's put Webster's definition into biblical terms. And in biblical terms, it would mean this, that we have committed an offense, which would be our sin, and we need to be reconciled to God to make it right. Well, many people know that they have committed an offense against God, and they do want, in fact, to be reconciled. But they try it their way. These many people attempt to accomplish that reconciliation through their way, through their religion, through their works. And as I said last week, works do not work. Because works is man's plan of salvation. We need to know and understand God's plan of salvation. After all, this is His world, and it is His creation, and it's only right that it will be His plan of salvation. So what is God saying in His Word about atonement? How are we reconciled to God? Well, this is where we start filling in our fill-in-the-blanks in the bulletin. We got a few of them here this morning. I'll try to go through them here rather quickly. Let me start off by reading Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. And it says this, "In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." Our first fill-in-the-blank, actually there's three blanks there, would say this, "There is no atonement, forgiveness." Forgiveness and atonement are about the same word. "There's no atonement without the shedding of blood. The blood God demands requires a proper sacrifice. And this sacrifice requires something or someone to die. There's no atonement without shedding of blood. The shedding of blood requires a sacrifice, and a sacrifice means something has to die." If we look at an Old Testament example, I'll go back to Leviticus. And again, I like that word atonement. Even though we could probably substitute the word forgiveness, I'm going to use the word atonement because it's such just a good word to use. I'm going to read out of Leviticus chapter 4, verses 32 and 35. And it says this. This is God describing how atonement was done in the Old Testament under the Mosaic Law. "If he brings a lamb as his sin offering, he is to bring a female lamb without defect. He is to lay his hand on its head and slaughter it for a sin offering at the place where the burnt offering is slaughtered. Then the priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering and pour out the rest of the blood at the base of the altar. He shall remove all the fat, just as the fat is removed from the lamb of the fellowship offering, and the priest shall burn it on the altar on top of the offerings made to the Lord by fire." Last sentence, key verse. "In this way, the priest will make atonement for him for the sin he has committed, and he will be forgiven." If you were an Israelite, or a Jew, same difference, living during that time, during the Mosaic time, during the Mosaic law, an animal had to be sacrificed for the atonement, for the forgiveness of your sin. And it says here it had to be a lamb. And as I said earlier, a something or a someone had to die for to be the proper sacrifice. If you were an Old Testament person, you had to bring a lamb, a female lamb. And it had to be without defect. And that's what you did as a sin offering, and you did that once a year. Well, that's great if you lived in the Old Testament. We don't live in the Old Testament. We live in the New Testament. So what kind of sacrifice do we need to bring? Is there an altar, and do we still need to bring a lamb, and do we still have to do all that same stuff that they had to do back then? No, we don't. Because I, for one, would have trouble finding a lamb. I probably don't even know what one looks like. You can laugh at that, okay? That's supposed to be funny, okay? I'm a city boy, okay? I probably don't know a lamb from a goat, from a sheep, from a cow, okay? That's okay. Well, let's move on. Okay, New Testament. How do we do it in the New Testament? There's an interesting verse in John chapter 1, verse 29. John the Baptist is talking, and he says this. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him. This is John chapter 1, verse 29. And John the Baptist said this. And he's pointing at Jesus, and he says, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Our second fill-in-the-blank would say this. John the Baptist called Jesus the Lamb of God. Now, why would he call him the Lamb of God? There was going to be a new covenant. There was going to be a new testament. The old ways, the old laws were going to be fulfilled by Jesus. Jesus was going to become that sacrificial lamb. A sacrifice of a lamb had to be offered in the Old Testament. There was going to be a sacrifice of a lamb in the New Testament. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, it says this, "This is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might through Him, that we might live through Him." Verse 10, "This is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." 1 John chapter 4, verse 10 says this, that His Son Jesus was an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Jesus Christ is the one and only acceptable sacrifice to God for the atonement of our sins. And that sacrifice was accomplished on the cross at Calvary. Animal sacrifices no longer work. Jesus is now the Lamb of God. And He's the only Lamb that can atone for our sins. No more sacrifices. No more altars. No more animals. And there's just one sacrifice, and that was Jesus. There are five aspects about the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross that I feel are very important for us to know, and they will be our next five fill-in-the-blanks. And again, I'll go through these rather quickly, and I encourage you to write them down in your bulletin. The first thing that we need to know about the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, His atoning sacrifice was predestined. It was predestined. Revelation chapter 13, verse 8 says this, "All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the book of life, belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. He was slain from the creation of the world. His atoning sacrifice was predestined. And I know a lot of people don't really like that word predestined. It kind of has a bad flavor to it, but let me assure you that it's actually a very good word to use. Real quickly, out of Acts chapter 2, verse 23, Peter is given his Pentecost, his speech at Pentecost, and Peter says this in verse 23, "This man," speaking of Jesus, "was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, you put him to death by nailing him to a cross." Jesus' death was predestined by the purpose and the foreknowledge of God the Father. And his atoning sacrifice was all part of God's redemptive plan. Remember Isaiah chapter 46, verse 10, we talked about that God says this, "My purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please." So first thing we need to know about that sacrifice, it was predestined. The second thing we need to understand about that sacrifice, it was prophesied. It was prophesied. If we look back at Isaiah chapter 53, I'm going to read four little verses for you here. Isaiah 53, 4 through 7. Isaiah says this, and he's speaking of Jesus, 700 years before Jesus walked the face of this earth. "Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth." It's very clear that that prophecy there is talking about Jesus. Again, like I said, 700 years before it ever happened. Jesus' death is fulfilled by much Old Testament prophecy, and if you have some time, I strongly suggest that you read the entire 53rd chapter of Isaiah. His atoning sacrifice was all part of God's redemptive plan. So we know this, it was predestined, and it was prophesied. The third thing about his atoning sacrifice, it was voluntary. His atoning sacrifice was voluntary. Let me read just a few verses out of John chapter 10, verses 14 through 18. This is Jesus speaking, and he's given his good shepherd speech. He says this, "I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of his pen, of this sheep pen, and I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again." Key verse number 18. "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father." Let me assure you, my friends, that the death of Jesus did not just happen by a bunch of bad luck. Jesus was at the wrong place at the wrong time. It did not happen by chance, and it did not happen by misfortune. The death of Jesus Christ on the cross happened voluntarily. His atoning sacrifice was all part of God's redemptive plan. His atoning sacrifice was predestined. It was prophesied. And it was voluntary. The fourth thing it was substitutionary. I know that that's a big word, but just write the word substitute. That will be good enough. His atoning sacrifice was substitutionary. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, Peter writes this, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. And by his wounds you have been healed." Did you know that we are the guilty ones, and yet Jesus bore our sins? Let me just phrase it this way. And if you don't understand anything else that I've said, listen to this. If you committed a felony and you were taken to court and you knew that you were guilty and the jury found you guilty, you should and would have to pay the penalty of the sentence of whatever you were given. But think of it this way. You're in court and you are guilty. And you are in court and the jury finds you guilty and you are ready to be sentenced. And just before you're ready to be sentenced, somebody else stands up and says this, "I don't know what his sentence is and I don't know what her sentence is, but I'll pay the price. But I will pay the price." You and I have been sentenced to spiritual death. We all deserve an eternity in hell. But Jesus Christ stood up and said this, "I will pay their price. I will serve their sentence." How does that make you feel? I'm off the hook. And so is everyone who believes. He served our sentence by his death on the cross. You see, it was substitutionary. He paid my penalty. And I'll be quite honest with you, folks. Sometimes I don't quite understand why he would die for someone like me. But Romans 5:8 says this, "While we were still sinners, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." His atoning sacrifice was all part of God's redemptive plan. It was predestined. It was prophesied. It was voluntary. It was substitutionary. And our last one, his atoning sacrifice was complete. It was complete. Let me read just one verse out of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 27. It says this. And the writer is comparing the Old Testament sacrifice versus the New. He says this, "Unlike the other high priest, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once and for all when he offered himself." I said earlier that in order to be a sacrifice, something or someone had to die. In the Old Testament, it was a lamb. It was an animal. The sinner brought the lamb to the altar, and the priest sacrificed the animal on the altar. Or, in the New Testament, that sacrifice is a someone. And Jesus Christ is that someone who had to die. No longer do we have to go to that altar year after year after year and bring that unblemished female lamb to the altar. Jesus went to the altar. Let me rephrase that. He went to the cross one time. One time. And that one-time sacrifice of Jesus Christ was complete. Nothing else had to be done. We don't have to make an annual pilgrimage to Jerusalem, or to the temple, to the altar. The sacrifice was done once and for all, and it was complete. And His atoning sacrifice was all part of God's redemptive plan. And I know that there are some people who are sitting in churches, even some Christians, who might ask, well, what else do I have to do? What else do I have to do? Listen to this next statement. There is nothing more that a person can do to contribute to his or her atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, but there is a human response to that sacrifice. Let me say that again. There is nothing more a person can do to contribute to the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, but there is a human response to that sacrifice. And that human response we'll talk about not next Sunday, but the Sunday after. The atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It was predestined. It was prophesied. It was voluntary, it was substitutionary, and it was complete. And praise the Lord for that. By His, let me repeat what Isaiah said back here in Isaiah 53. He says this, and by His stripes, by His wounds, we are healed. I don't have this in my notes, but let me just finish by saying this. There are those churches, and there are those denominations who want to take the blood out of the church. They want to take the blood out of the music. They want to take the blood out of the message. Let me assure you, my friends, without the blood, there is no atonement. And without the atonement, there is no sacrifice. And without the sacrifice, we have no hope. Let me assure you, as long as I am the pastor of Beech Grove Christian Church, we will continue singing and praising God for the blood of Jesus Christ. Can I have an amen on that? Because without the blood of Jesus Christ, why are we here? Why do we show up? What's church all about? Why do we even do this? Praise God that there was a sacrifice that atoned for my sins and for yours. Praise God for that. Amen. Let's go to God in prayer.